Good morning, and welcome to the Moeller Lecture, made possible by Reverend Walter Moeller, a 1935 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, who himself served for several terms from Ohio's 10th District as a member of the United States House of Representatives. And the topic that we have today is certainly a live one and relevant one for our times, the Christian and politics. With all the talk with regard to nuclear freeze and abortion and prayer amendments and the like, something in which Christians not only are interested but should be very much involved with. And our speaker is eminently qualified to talk to us on this. Charles Bosma has a long and distinguished record as a member of the Indiana General Assembly. After serving a couple of terms as representative, he was elected a state senator in 1968 and continues as a state senator in Indiana. He has served many, many committees, most recently as the chairman of the Apportionment and Elections Committee in Indiana. And as a result of his leadership, Indiana was one of the first states to complete redistricting and reapportionment using the data from the 1980 census. He has a very special interest in matters of health and welfare and has sponsored into law many pieces of legislation in those particular areas. Senator Bosma is also very active in community affairs. He has served for more than 10 years as a member of the Board of Directors of the Lutheran Child Welfare Association of Indiana and has been appointed by two governors to the Indiana Commission for the Handicapped. We are also grateful for the fact that he is an active and involved layman of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He teaches Bible class. He served for 10 years as chairman of the Board of Stewardship of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His wife is a kindergarten teacher in one of our parochial day schools. They have three children, and Senator Bosma is president of a family-owned business, the Bosma Dairy Incorporated. We are delighted and thrilled to be able to present him to you this morning, Senator Charles Bosma.
Thank you very much, Dr. Barth. Sometimes, though, when you hear an introductions, they sort of reminds me of perfume. They smell nice, but they aren't always to be swallowed. I'm grateful to Pastor Moeller for being responsible for my appearance here. I know Pastor Moeller. I've been with him on the speaking circuit together a couple of times. The only problem I have with Pastor Moeller is that he and I don't belong to the same political parties. But that doesn't really make too much difference. I have many friends in the other party, too. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a ladies' group, and after I'd finished, a lady came up to me and said, "Well, Senator Bosma, I'm so glad you came to talk to us today." I started feeling real nice about this. I thought, boy, I've really done a job here today. And then she said, "Last month, we had a fellow come to speak to us, and he spoke for 40 minutes and said nothing. And you did it in just 15. Another one of my colleagues was speaking recently to a group, and after he had finished talking, he spoke to one of the fellows who was sitting out in the audience, and he said, "Well, how'd you like my speech?" And the fellow said, "Well, it was pretty good." He said, "It kind of reminded me of a Texas Longhorn steer." And my senator friend said, "Well, how's that?" He said, "Well, you had a good point on each side, but you had an awful lot of bull in the center." I hope that isn't the case today. The subject that I'm going to talk to you about today is a very important subject to me. It's a subject that has been a priority in my life for approximately 35 years. And I hope that after we finish talking about it today that I will have helped to make it one of the priorities in your life, too. Briefly stated, as Dr. Barr said, it centers on the Christian involvement in politics. And as Dr. Barr said, this is a timely subject for Christians because so many of the political issues that face the nation today are issues that have both ethical and moral implications. And if you and I as Christians are going to impact on those issues with the values that we have learned from Scripture, we have to be involved in the action surrounding those issues. A noted churchman once said that anyone who isn't interested in politics isn't much of a Christian. Well, that may sound like an exaggerated statement, but I think after you and I talk about it a bit today, perhaps you'll see in that statement an element of truth. At least I hope you will. That's especially important for you and I in the United States, where citizen participation is so important to the action that government takes. I'm very pleased to be able to talk to you about this subject this morning. I've talked about Christian involvement in politics to many groups before, but never have I been privileged to talk to an assembled group of seminarians. So really, for me, this is a new experience, and I'm very appreciative of it. I long ago learned, though, that in order to build a rapport with my audience, I have to do a number of things. First of all, I have to stand as close to you as possible. And then I have to talk to you on the same level that you are, and I'm glad that the arrangements are such that this has occurred. And then I have to be careful about my voice. It has to be a pleasant voice, and certainly voices aren't pleasant unless they're gifts of God. And I thank Him for that gift that I have. And then there is one other factor, and that is I need to be neat appearing, and I've tried to be dressed conservatively, and I have my hair combed and in place, and I have to say that it's getting easier every day to comb my hair because my supply continues to diminish. But that's not all bad, because I've been told that bald is neat. And also, when I'm out in a group on the street with no hat on, I'm usually the first one to know when it starts to rain. So there are some advantages to being bald. You know, there's an interesting passage in the story of Alice in Wonderland. Alice meets a cat and said to the cat, "Where do I go from here?" And the cat replies, "That depends on where you want to go." And I've sort of had to ask myself that same question today. Where do I want to take you with this discussion? What do I want to accomplish with my interaction with you about this subject which I'm going to talk about? And while thinking it over, I decided that there are probably two objectives that we ought to try to meet today. The first is to tell you why you ought to be concerned about the political arena and why you ought to be concerned about being involved in political action. And the next objective is to tell you how you can be involved. And although we may not speak to those two objectives directly, I hope during the course of my discussion with you, you'll catch those two things as being the ideas that I want to put across to you. Politics has been defined as the science of civil government. And for me, that definition not only includes civil government itself, but it includes all of the facets, all of the methods, all of the ways that civil government is maintained and operated. And so when we talk about politics today, this is what we want to be considering, all of the things that are attendant to civil government itself. In a democratic republic such as you and I live in, much of what happens in government is very much dependent on citizen action or inaction. Government direction is directly related to the way citizens respond to it. Citizens may not be individually responsible for what happens, but collectively, all of us have a sort of moral responsibility because our vote or non-vote will eventually determine which direction government is going to take. Sometimes we like to avoid that responsibility of voting and say that my one vote doesn't count or my one vote doesn't mean anything. But let me tell you, one vote has been crucial many times in history. If Charles I of England were alive today to tell you how important one vote was, he could tell you that when the House of Lords in England voted whether or not he should be executed, 68 voted for and 67 voted against. So by one vote, Charles I of England was executed. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. In the early history of this country, three of our early presidents, Thomas Jefferson, John Quincy Adams, and Rutherford B. Hayes, were all elected by the United States Senate by one vote. And let me tell you, too, many municipal elections have been decided by very close margins. So when you begin to think that one vote doesn't count or one vote doesn't make a difference, I want to tell you you're wrong. Because your vote does count, regardless of whether you win or whether you lose. If we examine the voting pattern of the American citizenry, we're going to see a very dismal record. In almost every election, vast majorities of people failed to take advantage of the opportunity to exercise their franchise and cast their ballot. Over half of the eligible citizens in an average election in this country failed to vote. And that's truly a sad commentary on the world's largest democracy. To have the world's worst voting record. Truly a sad commentary on the Democratic Republic that you and I are privileged to live in. I suspect that many people are ashamed of their failure to vote, too, and a 1980 census survey of 66,000 households in this country following the 1980 presidential election proved, I think, in a sense, that many people are ashamed of the fact that they failed to vote. This census survey called these households, 66,000 of them, and asked whether or not the members of that household had voted. And 59% replied that they had. Voting booth tally showed that only 54% of the nation's voters voted in that election. Now, I suppose some of that disparity can be accounted for in sampling error or in invalid and thus uncounted ballots, but by and large, 5% of 66,000 is an awful lot of votes. And it's my suspicion that many of these people were uneasy and ashamed because they hadn't voted, and so they replied untruthfully and said they did vote. I suspect that in that mass of non-voters, there were a lot of Christians, too. I don't suspect it. I know there were. They either refused to vote or they neglected to vote. And that's unfortunate. Because Christians have a large stake in what happens and have a larger stake probably than the unbelievers as to what happens in government. How could the church operate in a disorderly civil arena? How could the church carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to people if the civil arena was in disorder? And whose responsibility is the civil arena? Whose responsibility is it that there is order in the civil arena? It's the state's responsibility. St. Paul tells us that in Romans 13. The state has the responsibility for order in the civil arena. And the state not only has responsibility for that, but it has responsibility for punishing evildoers too, and for the protection of life. An orderly civil arena goes hand in hand with good government. And Christian citizens need to recognize that they can, by responsible involvement, help promote a conducive environment for an orderly civil arena. So then, for the good of the church and for the good of her mission, Christians ought to be concerned about order in the civil arena. So then they ought to be concerned about participation in government. They ought to be concerned about their voting. They ought to be concerned about being conscientious about their voting. They ought to be concerned about voting whether or not their cause is hopeless or not. No matter how hopeless the cause, they ought to be concerned about casting their ballot. And so the first, and I think the most important area in which you as a Christian can be involved in political activities is at the ballot box. Martin Luther had some strong feelings about the individual Christians' involvement in governmental affairs. He had a sort of put up or shut up attitude with regard to the individual's involvement. Luther said that if a Christian was unwilling to volunteer or contribute to governmental service, or if he were unwilling to commit his most competent children to governmental service, he had absolutely no reason whatsoever to be critical of government. That is a put-up-or-shut-up attitude. I suppose if Luther returned to the world today, particularly to the United States, he would be fascinated by all the activities that are involved with our political process. But he probably would be saddened by the indifference that so many individual Christians exhibit over and against those activities. Luther himself was constantly involved in politics. As a popular leader who had the well-being of his followers under his concern, he never hesitated once to become embroiled in the political controversies of his time. I think he had two compelling reasons for becoming embroiled. The first was he taught his followers God's word about citizen participation or citizens' attitude towards government. And because he taught it from God's word, he practiced what he preached. And then, too, I think Luther recognized that as a popular and respected leader of his time, that he was in a position to influence what would happen in government simply by taking a public stand on an issue. And that he did many times. He said what he felt. He said what he believed. And he didn't at all find his involvement in political affairs antagonistic to his principle of institutional separation of church and state. I suppose, though, that involvement on the same scale as Luther's in this day and age probably is impossible in our country for churches and church leaders, because this matter of separation of church and state is a very delicate one for our people. And church leaders and churches themselves run the risk of bringing down the wrath of a large segment in society if they even so much as appear to be violating that particular separation principle. It's unfortunate, though, that we've allowed that separation principle to become a reason for remaining silent on issues that Christians ought to speak out on issues that church leaders ought to speak out on. There are many who say the church ought to stay out of politics, and well, it should. The church isn't a political organization. The church has another purpose. You know that purpose. It's given to us by our Lord. We have the purpose of preaching the gospel. But when we preach that gospel, we should not neglect to teach our people how to live by that gospel in a world that they've been called on to serve. And on the other hand, when it comes to matters of injustice and immorality, on these issues, the church should never remain silent. The church should always speak out. I'm grateful that our own church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has not been afraid to speak to issues, contemporary issues that have moral implications. I am particularly happy that our church has spoken out on the non-therapeutic abortion issue. We've sort of been in the forefront of opposition to this as a church, and I think that's great. I myself, as a Christian layman and as a state legislator, have spoken many times on this particular issue, and I'll continue to speak out whenever the opportunity arises. I think Christian pastors and Christian laymen need to be encouraged to speak out on any issue that can be evaluated by scriptural principles. If God's word speaks to an issue, then you and I have a responsibility to speak to it, regardless of how political it is. And this type of involvement on the part of Christians gives them an opportunity to express the quality of character and the ideals that they've acquired from the gospel message. In our nation, though, we have a thing called tax-exempt status for charitable organizations, and that applies to churches, too. And sometimes churches have to be careful how they speak to some issues if they're going to maintain their tax-exempt status in front of the IRS. Now, sometimes the regulations that the IRS puts out with regard to maintaining this tax-exempt status exceed the bounds of logic, but Basically, I think it can be said that a church will maintain its tax-exempt status if it does not act as a crusading unit for a particular candidate. Pastors who engage, too, in political activity need to be very careful that when they do it, they do not say that they are doing it on behalf of their church, but they're doing it on behalf of themselves as individual citizens. Here, then, I think we've come across a second means of involving yourself as Christians in political activity, and that is the means of speaking out on public issues, of taking a public stand on a public issue, of joining with other groups who have views that are compatible with your own on a particular issue. And one other that I didn't really mention is to write to those people who are communicate with those people who are responsible for making decisions concerning the issue that you're interested in. Frequently people tell me that they feel that if they write me a letter, it isn't going to have any impact on me. Well, it certainly has an impact, but when they do write me, if they write me that they feel some way differently than I do because of my Christian background, I immediately tell them where I stand on that issue. I will not violate my own personal conscience to support a view of my constituency if it violates my personal Christian principles. But writing to individuals who do have the ability to help make these decisions does have an impact on them, and don't think that that isn't a way that you can't be involved, because it is a way that you can be involved. On many occasions I've been asked how I got involved or started in politics, and when I'm asked that question I have to go through the procedures that I went through. I first started working in politics as a young man for my precinct committeeman, and if you don't know what a precinct committeeman is, he's the local representative of your party who takes care of the election procedure and the election incidentals in a given area in your community. I went to work for him and did canvassing of homes, polling for election, working at the polls, and I worked for him a couple of years, and when he decided to retire, he asked me if I would run for the office. It's an elected office, and I ran for that office and was elected. No one ran against me, so it was easy to get elected. While serving in that office, I was asked by my county party chairman to be a ward chairman, that is, an overseer of several precincts. I served in that capacity, and then finally I became a candidate. Now, if somebody asked me why I became a candidate, they get a different story. That's how I became a candidate. If they ask me why I became a candidate, I have to tell them that my decision to enter the political arena as a candidate was sparked by a sermon preached by my pastor one Sunday morning. It was a stewardship sermon, and it was a sermon relating to the use of one's talents and opportunities. And after thinking about what he had to say, I became concerned that I wasn't using all of my opportunities and my talents to the best advantage of my fellow man. And so, if you want to know why I became a candidate, it was because my pastor convinced me with a sermon, and I never told him that he did that. But it was this reason that caused me to make the final decision to be a candidate. Now, many of you are going to be parish pastors sooner or later. You may well have that same opportunity to convince someone in your congregation to enter the political arena, to become a political candidate. You might not do that with your parish preaching, but you may do it with your individual counseling, guiding someone into a profession. What you're going to be doing is guiding a man into a mission field. I call it a political mission field. And I call it that because a committed Christian who is operating in the political arena is going to find countless opportunities to witness to his faith. He's going to be a special sort of a missionary. So never think that it's bad policy to guide someone into this area. Luther had a high regard for public officials, too. He looked on them as instruments of God in the battle against evil. Luther felt that someone who served in a public capacity had to have a greater competency than someone who served in the ministerial office. I won't necessarily say that's true, but let me tell you, the opportunities for service to your fellow men and for witnessing to Jesus Christ are ample in the political arena. And when you read about the scandals and the problems that are involved in the political arena today, you can see why it's necessary that more and more Christians enter into the field. I am convinced that unless more Christians enter politics and become active as political candidates and as political activists, we're headed for some real trouble in this country. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. James Heffley, who is an author and who writes books about Christian heroes, went to Washington after the Watergate scandal to write a story on what was termed the conversion of many of those who were involved in the Watergate scandal. And he said that he was turned 180 degrees in his attitude as to what Christians ought to do with regard to becoming active politically. He said unless they did it, unless Christians became involved, our country was headed for anarchy. Well, that's a pretty bold statement, but I too agree that unless more Christians become involved in the political arena, we are headed for additional trouble. I'm convinced it's vitally important that this happen. And I pray that you, when you get in your pastoral ministry, will have the opportunity to guide talented young people or even older people into this political mission field. While I've been involved in the political arena, there have been a number of issues that have moral implications that I've been able to speak to or to be a part of. Just to give you a laundry list of those, I might start down then. The abortion issue I've already mentioned. Divorce, euthanasia, crime, civil rights, racism, pornography, capital punishment, gambling, alcoholism, drug abuse, the list is almost endless. So you see, there are all kinds of areas in which Christians can have an impact if they're involved, can be a part of making some of the decisions that relate to those particular issues.